Starting here, I'm starting a little early today, and not one of my longer messages probably, but I'd like to read from Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this portion of the book of Mark, Father, I pray that you would cause us to see it in reality, this death of Christ, this passion of Christ. And Father, I pray that as we go through it over the next few weeks, that it would be so real to us and that we would see it as such a glorious blessing that you've had for your people and that you've given for your people. And Lord, I pray your blessing as we look at this portion today, and we commit the day to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to see you. As always, and it's always good to be together with God's people, and he's given us a great day to be together. I'd have you turn, if you would, to the book of Mark. And we will be looking at the events of verses 1 through 15. 1 through 15. And we don't have too many more weeks in the book of Mark. As we can see, we're getting down to the final days of Christ's earthly ministry, and to the central theme of it all. And that central theme is, of course, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we're going to be looking at those events over the next few weeks. Now, as we look at these events, I gave a handout that was in the chairs. If you want to look at that for just a minute, it's something I thought might be helpful. It was helpful to me. And I just copied off the portion of this timeline that went from the Last Supper, which was apparently on Thursday, through the resurrection, which was on Sunday. And if you look at it, you can see kind of how all the pieces fit together. Because if you read one gospel account, it leaves out certain events. And this kind of helps put them all together. So if you're have a mind to do it, you can go through and read these passages and put all the pieces together maybe a little bit easier. Now, as we look at the timeline, we can see, as I said, it goes from the Last Supper to the resurrection, from Thursday till Sunday. Now, a few weeks ago, John dealt with the trial before Annas and Caiaphas. And today, and if you look on the timeline, you see the Last Supper, and then you see betrayed and arrested, then you see the trial of Annas and Caiaphas. Today, we're going to be down, and in between here, you have Peter's denial and all of that. But if you look on the timeline, tried by Pilate and Herod, that's where we are today in our timeline. And there's maybe some confusion because in the book of Mark, as we'll see, Herod is not mentioned. But then you go to the other accounts and you see Herod. And so it would be helpful if you read those passages. On the timeline, you can also see the parallel passages to our Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. You see Matthew 27, verses 2 through 30, Luke 23, verses 1 through 25, and then John 18, 28 to 19, 16. Now, we're not going to take time to read all of those, and I'm doing that for your sake, so you don't have to listen to me read so much. But we've got to read at least two of them. We're going to read the Mark account, and we're going to read the Luke account. And so if you want to turn to Mark 15 and then to Luke 23, verses 1 through 25, if you want to follow along as I read. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And now the Luke account in chapter 23. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he had belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other from that very day, for before they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they cried out together, "Away with this man. released to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, and he delivered Jesus over to their will. A very telling passage of Scripture. Now we can see in this passage, in the passages before, that Christ was first taken before Annas and Caiaphas. And remember, that was at night, and John spoke about how that was done at night. And then when morning came, they took him. He was taken to Pilate. And Pilate, hearing that he was a Galilean and knew Herod was around, he sent him to Herod, trying to wash his hands of this whole deal, perhaps. But he sent him to Herod. And then Herod, finding no guilt in him, and really having a desire to see him and to see a miracle done by him, but finding no guilt, he sends him back to Pilate. And then Pilate, who eventually turns him over to be crucified, even though there was no guilt found in him. Now, we are getting close to the end of this, what we call Passion Week. The crucifixion is drawing very near. But this account here is very telling on different accounts, and we're going to talk about one of those things today. I think it's interesting, in the Matthew account that we did not read, we see that even Pilate's wife came up to him or sent a message to him and warned him, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, because I have been bothered by a dream this very day. I have been," the way she put it, "she had suffered much because of him in a dream." She knew she didn't want her husband to have his hands dirtied by this situation. In a sense, she was looking out for her husband and maybe for her own position. But she was looking out for this, and she was troubled. She knew, and she even declared him to be a righteous man. Now, in this whole process that we've seen, Christ has suffered greatly. Now, I believe next week John is going to be talking about the scourging. I think he mentioned that to me. And he's going to talk about the physical sufferings that Christ went through even prior to the cross. But I want to say this much today about that suffering, is that he was beaten, he was spat upon, and he was ridiculed. He was treated as a common criminal, even though he had done nothing wrong. And when I say nothing wrong, he had done absolutely nothing wrong. And I think I used this illustration before, but today, you know, if someone, some gangbanger on the streets of Little Rock is thrown into prison for a murder he didn't commit, you don't feel just real bad. You do feel bad, but you don't feel terrible because you know that they are so guilty of other things. And they probably deserve prison anyway. But see, Christ is not that way. He was absolutely perfect in everything that he ever said, everything he ever did, everything he ever thought. He was guilty of nothing, and yet he suffered during this whole process, suffered as a common criminal. Now today, I want to focus a little bit, not so much on that suffering, but I want to focus on something, another aspect, since I know we're going to be dealing with those sufferings in the next few weeks. And I think we can profit from it. I think there's some deep theology that is revealed in this passage. We can see a vast difference between righteousness and unrighteousness in this passage. A vast difference. We can see good versus evil. We can see man's condition as he really is. Now, we can look at these people who are lying, who are coming against Christ, and we can wag our fingers at them and point our fingers at them and wag our tongues at them and say how evil they were. And they were. But it's really just showing us man's true condition. We can see the works of the flesh versus the works of the Spirit. We can see man's depravity all over this situation that we see before us today. How many of you know the song, the old song? I hope you, most of you know it. Maybe the young people won't. I'd rather have Jesus. How many of you know that? Most of you know it. Some of you don't. Yeah, some of the young people don't because you just don't hear it that much anymore, but it's a great song. It's called simply, I Would Rather Have Jesus. George Beverly Shea is the one who recorded it, and most people remember, I think, written by someone else. But the words go like this. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I would rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand. Second verse. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to His dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to His holy name. Verse 3. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let Him lead than to be the king of a vast domain and be held by sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I mean, it's a great song. I mean, the words are precious, and they should be something that we would desire to be true of us. They express what each of us should believe and what our attitude should be about the Christ that we serve. We would rather have Jesus than anything that this world affords today. And I hope that this can reflect and does reflect our worldview. Now, in contrast to these words, I've entitled the message today, I'd Rather Have Barabbas. I'd Rather Have Barabbas. And if we really think about it, it's kind of a painful thought, I suppose. I want us to look at the response when Pilate asked whether they would prefer to have Barabbas or Christ set free. Very simple thought. In Mark chapter 15, verse 11, the verses we've read, he says, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And then in the Luke passage, but they all cried out together, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. They cried out, I would rather have Barabbas. And in light of that, we could come up with another song, and the words would look something like this. I'd rather have Barabbas than streets of gold. I'd rather be His than have blessings untold. I'd rather have Barabbas than a heavenly land. I'd rather be led by His blood-stained hand. I'd rather have Barabbas than God's applause. I'd rather be faithful to His worldly cause. I'd rather have Barabbas than to be known by Him. I'd rather be a follower in His life of sin. Now, if I were a better poet, I could continue and finish out the song. But you have the idea. They would rather have Barabbas. Now, let's put ourselves there in the situation, and we know what's going on. They have before them a choice. And I know we know what choice he makes, but it reveals much about the human heart, the choice that they make. Think about who Barabbas was. He was a common criminal. He was a robber. He was a murderer. He was an enemy of the state. He was a member of the insurrection who had risen up against the Roman government. And he was a very bad guy. And we can use our imaginations and just picture him in our minds, and the evil in his heart and the evil in his eyes. And even though we don't know too much about him other than what we've just said, it's obvious that he had been sentenced to death for his crimes. And in this passage, we're told that on that day, a prisoner, it was a custom, that a prisoner of the people's choosing would be set free. Would be set free. So they had a choice before them. They could choose to let Barabbas go free, or they could choose to let Christ go free. Barabbas had done nothing but cause harm. Christ had done nothing but cause good. Barabbas would probably only continue his life of crime, and Christ would have only done nothing but to continue to do good and to heal the sick and to raise the dead and to lead people into all truth. Now, of course, let me just say this. We know God had ordained him to die for the sins of his people. But still, it reveals to us man's heart. Christ had done nothing to deserve any punishment at all. And those were the choices. Absolute evil or absolute good and holy and righteous. And the people choose what? They choose evil over good. They chose the one who was a filthy, dirty, murdering thief and an enemy of the state. They chose to let him live and to destroy that which was perfectly right, holy, and good. This tells me much about man's heart. It is obvious that these people hated Christ. They hated him with a passion. They hated him for the truth that he told. They hated him for who he claimed to be, and they hated him even for the things that he had done, talking about healing on the Sabbath and things. They hated him. And it's hard for us to imagine the hatred that they had for him that would cause them to come against him in such a way to choose him over a common criminal, a murderer, that he, Christ, should die a crucifixion death. They hated him with a passion. They saw him as more of a detriment to society than they did Barabbas. Now, even though this is hard to fathom and hard for us to understand how people could think this way, we should not be surprised. I think I said some of this last week, but we should not be surprised when we see people behaving in this way. We should not be surprised. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, this is prior to the flood. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought and of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Isaiah 59:7. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Proverbs 29:10. Now listen to this very carefully. Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright. And this is especially true in the life of Christ. They hated him. But this hatred was flowing from a nature, a broken nature, a fallen nature, a sinful nature. And we see this described in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. I've got to read it again. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So we should not be surprised at what we see in Mark 15 when they choose Barabbas to be released and choose Christ to be killed. They not only wanted this evil, the leaders not only wanted Christ dead, but they led others to do the same. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28, again speaking of the condition of mankind, it says this, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them," remember this, "they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." They encourage the same kind of behavior in those around them. These are the people we're dealing with on this day when Christ is standing before Pilate. Now I want to just say to you that this is a snapshot, simply a snapshot of the evil that's in the world. They are not doing anything that's not according to their nature. They're not doing anything that is contrary to who they really are. It's a representation of the evil that surrounds us even today. We talk about how evil they are, yes, but we see it all around us. We see it all around us today. We are surrounded by those who call good evil and evil good. We see it everywhere. And it's kind of interesting that they seek to destroy that which has come to save. They seek to destroy that which has come to save. This is a great example of the old saying, or I guess you'd just say saying of about biting the hand that feeds them. He came as a redeemer. He came to save them from their sin, but in that same sin they seek to destroy him. And we see such an inconsistency. You know, they think that this new religious movement is a seditious group. They think it has come to destroy all that they know, and in one sense it has. But people are driven to destroy those things they don't understand. People are driven to destroy those things which would change what people know as familiar. And of course, they seek to destroy those things which would display a righteousness that they do not possess. You know, it's so inconsistent even in our world today. We see all around the world governments coming against Christianity. We see them coming against those who are followers of Christ. But the reality is, and I think in some basic human wisdom, they've got to know that Christians make the best citizens. Christians are the ones who work hard. Christians are the ones whose marriages stay together. Christians are the ones who provide for their families. Christians are the ones who obey the laws of the land. Christians are the ones who will pay their taxes. Christians are the ones who would be the foundation for a great nation. But yet still, even in the midst of all of that, they are driven to destroy it, like these people on this day in Mark 15. They are driven to destroy that which is there to help. And again, I've mentioned this a couple of times in the past, but didn't talk about it too much. But I want to say it again because I think it is so real. I think it's key to our understanding the world that we live in. It is evidence that these men on this day and the evil that we see around us today, those who would come against the church, those who would come against our faith, those who would come against Christianity, they are driven by something beyond themselves. It does not even make sense for the rulers to come against those who would be good citizens. But they are not satisfied with that because they are driven by something far beyond it. Men are driven to evil and driven to destroy that which is good by something that they don't even understand. The difference that caused this event that we're looking at today and what we see going on in our world today is more than a difference of opinion. It's more than simply different world views. It's something that is much deeper. It's a spiritual issue. And it speaks to the spiritual condition of man. The only explanation is the fact that man is spiritually dead. As the Lord told Adam and Eve in the garden, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And at that moment, man in general became enemies of the cross. They became enemies of God. They are truly evil. We are truly evil in our natural state, and we are children of the devil himself. And we are driven by these things that we don't even understand. In Ephesians chapter 6, it speaks of it. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There is a spiritual battle that's going on. And it's important, it's critical that we understand it if we are going to stand against it. We are in a spiritual battle and it must be fought on a spiritual level. If it's not, you will lose. We will lose. If we use the wrong weapons, we will lose. Not ultimately spiritually. God, let me tell you, God wins. But as we fight this battle in this day, the day in which we live in time and space, if we do not use the weapons that He has given us, if we don't fight this battle rightly, we will lose the battle. It does no good to present a moral argument in the midst of a spiritual battle. It does no good to present a philosophical argument in the midst of a spiritual battle. A psychological approach is powerless in a spiritual battle. I hope we understand that. Think about this day. What good would it have done to go up to these men who were calling for the death of Christ and the release of Barabbas and say, man, that's just wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. That's not nice. You really think this is the right thing to do? You think that would have done any good on this day? I don't think so. Because they were driven by the powers of darkness. It was a spiritual battle going on and it requires a spiritual response. They were driven by spiritual forces to carry out their own desires. And on this day, of all days, in the day of His crucifixion, this appears to be a converging of all sorts of evil in this one place on this given day. How much more evil could be done than to lie against and to seek to kill God Himself? This is pure evil. So why are they so evil? It's because they're spiritually dead. Sin came in and death spread to all men. And there's only one remedy. And I say it over and over again. The remedy is they must be made alive. And how does life come? It comes through the gospel. It's the power of gospel into salvation. You know, the drunk on the street, what is his need? Is his need to stop drinking? No. Drinking is a symptom. His need is to know Christ. The adulterer, does he simply need to be faithful to his spouse? I think his real need is to be born again. The thief's need is not simply to stop stealing, it's to know Christ. In any of these cases, a moral or a philosophical argument would be of no use. Or you might talk them out of a certain behavior for a period of time, but what does it profit for a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The heart needs to be changed. They all need to be born again through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And how does that happen? It's through the preaching of the gospel. Now, as we understand, man's conditions more clearly, our tendency might be to become hateful, to become cynical, to despise those around us, the unbelievers. But the scriptures are very clear. First of all, it says to love our enemies. And there are several passages that deal with that. But I thought of the passage that I think we see it in the Matthew's account. When Christ is on the cross, and he says, Father, forgive them. What? For they know not what they do. These men who were crucifying Christ, who had mistreated him, Christ was asking that they be forgiven. And this tells a lot, because they know not what they do. They are simply acting according to their nature. They don't even understand what they're doing. And even these men, even the most perverted, lost, unregenerate people God can save. And God can forgive. And we need to be compassionate toward them. We need to hate sin. We need to hate what we see going on around us. But we don't need to be hateful people. We need to understand when we see this evil that they're acting according to their nature, and their only hope is to have a new nature, and that comes through the preaching of the gospel and them being born again. That's it. By the grace of God, except for by the grace of God, we would be right there with them. So when I'm calling our attention to the nature of man, I'm not calling us to a hateful attitude toward them. I'm calling us to a compassionate one that will confront them with the right weapons, with the right attitude, with love for the lost, in sharing with them the gospel. But we see it right here. What a blessing to think that those who are now singing, I'd rather have Barabbas, would one day sing, I'd rather have Jesus. And in Christ, there is that possibility. And so, as we look at this passage, and as we go on into Passion Week, and finish it up with the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, let's remember that if we had been alive at that time, and we were not walking with Him, we would have done the same thing to Christ. We need to be compassionate toward the lost, and share with them the gospel. Not a moral message, not a philosophical message, not a psychological message, but a spiritual one. The fact that they must be born again, and share with them the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of it to prick our hearts to do what you would have us to do and to be what you would have us to be. And Father, I pray that you would teach us now through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.